Father, having just sung that prayer, I'm grateful to read 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. You say to us, this is the confidence that we have toward you, that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if we know that you hear us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of you. And surely, surely that prayer and song was a prayer according to your will. So, with confidence, we claim your work, your speaking through the Word, and particularly this Sunday and next Sunday, would you help us grasp the heights of your plans for us? That the why of following and becoming like Christ might be compelling for us by a supernatural work you've got to do in our hearts to make that compelling, that we might even be willing to endure anguish to see Christ formed in us and in others. That will require your speaking for us to even care, Lord. So work now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we spent a couple weeks in Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, and this morning I'd like to direct our attention back to verse 19, Galatians 4, 19. By the way, if you see someone around here this morning who looks a little bit like me, that might be my sister, and I am very, very thankful for her. Her husband Fred's here too, and she has been a discipling influence in my life for whom I'm very grateful. So if you get to meet her, that would be your privilege. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. So Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching on this verse both this Sunday and next, and our focus this week will be the meaning of the phrase, until Christ is formed in you. And then our focus next week will be the question, why was this so important to Paul? Why was he in anguish about this? And if I could just put us on the spot right here at the beginning, how much or how often do you feel what Paul says in verse 19? How much or how often do you feel what Paul says in verse 19. How much or how often do you feel very passionate about seeing Christ formed in your brothers and sisters here in your church family? That is a hard question, isn't it? If anyone ought to be able to say they feel that strongly and frequently, it should be me. Called to watch for your souls. And yet my heart is often cold and dull. So I am praying for myself and I am praying for you that through the message this Sunday and then especially next Sunday, God might stir our hearts to see what he sees, to care about what he cares about, to be willing to endure anguish like childbirth to see Christ formed in others. So this morning, let's talk about what it means to have Christ formed in you. And then we're going to talk about what why that is discipleship and why this helps us understand discipleship. And then I'm going to introduce next Sunday morning's sermon so I don't have to take time to introduce it next week because we got a lot to study next Sunday. Okay, look at verse 19 again. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, as we've noted before, the word formed was used for an embryo developing in the womb. Paul, of course, does not mean that in any physical sense, that Christ is growing in you like the baby Jesus did in Mary. He means this figuratively, that the character of Christ and the image of Christ should be growing within you. That word formed was also used for taking stone and sculpting it, or taking metal and molding it into the image of something. So having Christ formed in you is having your mind, your emotions, your will sculpted and molded to look like the character of Jesus. I think it's helpful for us to think about some of the other ways in which this is expressed or illustrated in the New Testament. And let's start with Galatians 5. We'll get to the fruit of the Spirit sometime. I don't know how long it will take us to get to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but we'll be there before too long. And when we get to that fruit of the Spirit, first of all, when you look at that list, you can tell this is thoroughly got to be heart stuff, right? How well do you externally fake things like love and joy and peace? That is really hard to do, right? That list of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is heart-level stuff that you can't really put on. But when we look at that list, what we also are going to want to remember, you know, I keep pointing out that Galatians was meant to be read all the way through, right? So that the piece is kind of connected. When you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you want to remember Galatians 4, verse 6. Can you look back at that verse? Galatians 4, 6 tells us that God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And who is the Spirit? Galatians 4, 6. The Spirit of His Son. So then when you read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you need to remember that this is the fruit of the Spirit of the Son. Love and joy and peace and patience and so forth are Christ-likeness. They are the character of Jesus molded upon our hearts by the Spirit of His Son. We see this another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. That's a form of the word formed in Galatians 4:19. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In His saving work, God opens our spiritual eyes to see Jesus in the Word of God. And as we behold His glory, we are transformed into the same image. And he goes on to say that this happens by the Lord who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who produces that as we behold Christ. The Greek word transformed means to change inwardly in fundamental character. Beholding Jesus in the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, we are inwardly changed in our fundamental character to be more like Him. That phrase, from one degree of glory to another, probably means that this happens one step at a time. The glorious image of Christ is not sculpted in us by one miraculous swing of the hammer, but by one little chip at a time. If we stick with that sculpting illustration, we might say that as we know Jesus better and better through the Spirit-empowered Word, the things in our life that don't look like Jesus are chipped away more and more so that the image of Christ becomes clearer and clearer. Paul says it another way in Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. So in 2 Corinthians 3, you have the phrase transformed into the same image. In Colossians 3, it is renewed according to the image of your Creator. And Paul is using the example of lying here. We might tend to think that lying is one of those kinds of sins that if you realize you're doing it, you just need to stop it. Now, of course, you should just stop it if you're lying. But as all of us know well, any sin that we have practiced with some pattern, any sin that we have allowed to get some kind of little foothold in our hearts, does not quite go away so simply as just stop it. And so what Paul is doing here is describing how something like lying loses its grip on our hearts and our life. He says it is as you are renewed in knowledge. Well, that's interesting because 2 Corinthians 3 says we're beholding the glory of the Lord, coming to know Jesus more and more. Now here you are renewed in knowledge. Renewed is a new word. Paul's throwing in all these illustrations, right? Renewed is another one. Made new again. You were originally created in the image of God. Sin damages that, but once a person is born again, God takes the knowledge of Jesus and renews you, makes you new again in his image. So God doesn't lie, right? Jesus never lied. He was the truth. So as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus, an inward renewal happens that molds our heart toward being a truth teller, and then that has outward results, a very practical result. We lie less because we're being molded into Christ-likeness more on the inside. Lying is not in the image of God. So can you see how these are just different ways of expressing the same thing as Galatians 4:19? Different ways of expressing having Christ formed in you. Another way, another kind of category of illustrations that the Bible uses is developing or growing or maturing to be more like Jesus. So Colossians 1, verse 28, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Spiritual maturity can be measured by likeness to Jesus. So Paul was passionate that the disciples be mature in Christ. Over in Ephesians 4, he uses just another really practical illustration of the illustration of height, as if we are growing taller toward Christ's height. Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that part again. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature. You know, from the perspective of a two-year-old like Nadia, height and age are synonymous. So I suspect she thinks Pastor John's like 90. You know. What she doesn't understand is that we all stop growing in height at some point, and that we all have different, you know, genetically coded heights. But spiritually, she's got the right idea. You ought to be able to tell someone's spiritual maturity by their Christ-like height, how tall they've grown toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we just see that Paul's just pulling out every illustration he could think of to try to help us grasp this. A child being born, a child getting taller, a child becoming more mature, one thing being transformed into something else, raw materials like stone or metal being sculpted or molded into the image of something. All of those illustrations are related to Jesus, and they're all related to change, and they all begin on the inside. Grace does not leave a man where it found him. Grace changes us beginning on the inside to be like Jesus. Christ is formed in us. Now, having Christ formed in you is an essential part of what we call discipleship. It is not the same thing as discipleship. There is more to discipleship than this. Sort of. More on that next Sunday. But it is an essential part of it. And so Galatians 4:19 is a discipleship verse. And Paul's, and really my point here that I want to get to next Sunday, Paul's anguish here is the anguish of a discipleship heart. It is the anguish of a disciple maker. And next Sunday, I want to try to take us down into the roots of why that would be, that God might give us that same kind of heart. But for this morning, I want us to back up, and I want us to understand why Galatians 4:19 is a discipleship verse. I want you to be able to take this idea of having Christ formed in you and see that in the context of discipleship. So discipleship is a word that you're hearing a lot at GBC these days. God sovereignly overturned our church calendar and all of our routines. He moved us to a completely different meeting place. He gave us a really remarkable opportunity to start over. And as we do so, we are seeking more earnestly than ever to develop a culture of discipleship. So last Sunday, we had our first Discipleship Connect. And by the way, the feedback about that has been great. So we've got more of those coming up on the schedule in the months ahead. But anyway, last Sunday during Discipleship Connect, Crystal and I had the 6 to 12-year-olds upstairs, and which was a lot of fun, especially since we had cupcakes to feed them. And you try to teach kids while they're eating cupcakes. And what we did was we took the opportunity to try to give them a basic introduction to what a disciple is and what discipleship is, which kids are just so fun to teach. And so kids who were there last week, you already know some of what I'm going to tell the adults right now, so don't tell them the answers, okay? You keep your secrets. So philosophers in ancient Greece, so now we're going back 400 years before Jesus. Philosophers in ancient Greece had disciples. Not that all of them liked that word or used that, but they all had disciples. So the Greek words for discipleship go back to Greek philosophy several centuries before Jesus came. The root word, it's not the discipleship word, but it's the word that it comes from. Manthano means to learn. But it wasn't just learning like head knowledge, learning like, you know, memorizing facts for a class. A disciple of a philosopher was very devoted, very earnest, spent much of their life following, learning, would often try to continue to advance those teachings long after the philosopher had died. So for example, Acts 17, Paul's in Athens and he meets Epicureans. So these are guys who are identified with a philosopher who died 300 years ago. But that's still what they are trying to promote and how they are trying to recruit, because they're really convinced that Epicurus had it right. So there was discipleship in ancient Greek culture, and then before Jesus came, in the centuries, the last couple centuries before Jesus came, the Jews picked up on this idea, and you started to get Jewish discipleship. The rabbis gathered disciples around themselves. Now, we know that when Jesus came, rabbinical teaching was actually a big problem, right? Because it became more important to listen to what your rabbi says about the scriptures than to listen to the scriptures. And it was like this layer. Jesus said, you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So this Jewish discipleship became a problem because it wasn't centered on the scriptures and the God of the scriptures as much as on your rabbi and his cool ways to interpret the scriptures. But our point, that's not my point. Our point is that when Jesus came, discipleship was already familiar, including in Jewish culture. They knew all about discipleship because the rabbis had disciples. And that actually helps you understand something in the Gospels, which is all the times when Jesus' disciples call him rabbi. That was the pattern they knew. That was, at least early on, what they understood to be happening. Here is another rabbi. And the other rabbis were really confused. How can this guy be a rabbi when he never studied under a rabbi? Because it was all based on this, you know, line of tradition that you passed along. John chapter 7, verse 15, there they ask him about that. Of course, as time went along, it became very clear that Jesus wasn't just any rabbi. No other rabbi taught with the authority like he did. No rabbi did miracles like he did. No rabbi predicted his own death and then rose from the dead, having predicted that too. So over time, it was less about Jewish rabbinical discipleship and more about messianic discipleship, following someone unlike anyone else. But so the disciples weren't just another group of Jews following another rabbi, but our point is that the word Jesus chose to use, the word disciple, was familiar. First because of Greek philosophy, then later because of Jewish rabbis and their disciples. So I asked the kids last Sunday, if a rabbi wanted to spread his teachings all over Israel, what would he have to do? Well, you couldn't write letters. They were very expensive. You couldn't publish books, you know, scrolls. That was even more expensive. You couldn't just start a YouTube channel or go on TV or on the radio or something. What did they have to do? If a rabbi wanted to spread his message, he had to go travel around. That was the only way, go walk around and tell people. And so I asked the kids, if you really liked a rabbi and you really wanted to learn from him, what did you have to do? You had to go follow him. Wherever he was going to teach, you had to go. They literally, and so that's what we mean when we say a disciple is a follower. Follower is only it's only a little part of the discipleship picture, but it's an important part because they literally had to go follow. You had to, unless your family was coming too, you had to leave your family behind if you were going to go follow him. Unless, you know, you happened to have a .com job and work from home, from your laptop, you had to leave your job behind to go follow Jesus. You had to turn from your old life and go follow. You see how this is not like taking, you know, math 101, taking a class? This was like your life if you wanted to follow this rabbi's teachings. And so it was pretty bold when Jesus called people to come follow him. Peter and Andrew, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew, compromiser sitting there at the tax collector's booth, come on. Come follow me. Rich young ruler who's got everything the world could want, come follow me. Yes, sell it all and come follow me. Philip, follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his... What did he say? Take up his cross? That method of getting killed? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're trying to take the word follow and give it some depth, some discipleship depth. A disciple was not just being a student taking a class. It was a follower, and that was a big deal. So from that standpoint, it's not hard to brainstorm some of the various aspects of discipleship, and we have ancient writings and stuff that help support these concepts. And you could use different words. I'm just going to pick some. So being a disciple involved following. And that meant leaving behind other things to literally go spend your days following. It meant learning. They followed because they wanted to learn from this teacher. It meant believing. You're not going to keep following very long if you don't think he's right in what you're learning. So it meant really adopting what he was teaching and believing that this was true and right and worth following. And that meant obeying. If you really were listening and really believing it, then, you know, it's like somebody who says, I've become a vegan. I've got this teacher who is this amazing, this health thing, and I'm learning all about how to be a vegan. I just don't do it, any of it. But that's who I am. I'm a vegan who follows this amazing vegan teacher, but I don't do it. Discipleship. Involved obeying. Otherwise, the other followers were going to be like, why are you here? Do you really believe this? Jesus took that to a whole other level. We'll talk about that later. But following, learning, believing, obeying, investing, because like I was saying, being a disciple was not cheap. At least it involved investing a whole bunch of your time, not to mention probably lost wages and the cost of traveling and so forth. It was a big investment. It involves serving. I mean, this was kind of like a big, you know, camping trip. You guys know how much work camping trips are, right? Everybody was traveling together. I mean, you see this in some of the gospel stories. Where are we going to stay? Where are we going to get food from? Everybody's working together, serving to take care of one another, to take care of the teacher. So serving, and I just mentioned working together. There was no private discipleship. Nobody, you know, went up to Plato and said, hey, could I just be like the guy, like your one student? If you wanted to follow, come join the group. You got to be part of this family of followers who work together, learn from each other. You're part of the community. And then following, learning, believing, obeying, investing, serving, working together, and then promoting, you know, like Acts 17 and the Epicureans, still trying to promote his teachings 300 years later. If you believe the message enough to go leave your life behind and go follow, then obviously you cared enough to think other people should believe it too. So you would say to other people, hey, have you heard our teacher? He's cool. We really believe that he's got it, and you ought to hear it, and you ought to believe it too. So there was this promoting side to discipleship. So then when I talked to the kids about it last Sunday, they did a great job of figuring out this part. What if the teacher wanted to get his teachings to the world? Well, now you can't travel that much, right? So what did he have to do? Well, it was going to have to be his disciples who took his teachings to the world. He couldn't do it. So the teacher had to make disciples who learned how to make disciples themselves. They had to be disciple-making disciples. So we've come up with this list of some of the characteristics of a disciple. And again, we could add other words or change some things, but this is a good start. Following, learning, believing, obeying, investing, serving, working together, promoting. But then we've got to add one more. It's really important. It's Galatians 4:19. It is imitating. A Greek disciple wanted to become like the philosopher. A Jewish disciple wanted to become like the rabbi. The goal was not just to learn stuff, but actually become like that person. The disciple was an imitator. And so this was so commonly understood that Jesus, Matthew 10:25, Jesus just stated it as a principle that everyone would understand. He said, it is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher. It is enough. What was he saying there? Kind of two things at once. First of all, he was saying, only the most arrogant of disciples would say, I'm going to become greater than my teacher. I mean, I'm sure there were some people who thought that, but you at least wouldn't say that. You would say, more humbly, it would be enough. It would actually be amazing if I could just become like my teacher. So that's part of what Jesus is communicating. But secondly, he's also communicating just that imitation is part of the essence of discipleship. To just become like your teacher, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. So it was a familiar concept, but boy, did Jesus take that to a level that no one would have imagined. And again, that's right here in Galatians 4:19. Until Christ is formed in you. Would you say that about Plato? Would you say that about a rabbi like Gamaliel or Hillel? Imitation was a common part of discipleship, but a philosopher or rabbi couldn't give people a new heart, or like a really brilliant philosopher couldn't take somebody who just didn't have that level of brilliance and just give it to them. You kind of had to work with what you had, right? And so they couldn't transform someone on the inside into a new person. They couldn't give someone a new heart, but God does exactly that. God actually gives us new hearts and transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. Christ is formed within us. That connects all the way back to our original creation in the image of God. God renews us back to our original created purpose. And that's the kind of thing that you can't parallel in any other kind of teaching, learning, discipling, following, anything like that. You know, when I was a kid, I wanted to be like John Stockton, or secretly I wanted to be like Michael Jordan, but you couldn't say that in Utah, you know, growing up. But no matter how much I wanted to be like them, John Stockton could not add 6 inches to my height. I still remember I watched him on TV and he was so little. He was such a little guy. And I remember the first time I went to a sporting goods store in the mall and saw a life-size cutout of him. And I was like, whoa, he's tall. And that was really discouraging because I thought, I'm a little guy, he's a little guy. And then I saw how small little is on a basketball court and I realized I was in big trouble. He could not make me taller. He could not implant into me athletic ability. He could not make me like himself. Christianity is imitating Jesus, but that means far more than anything anyone had ever seen before, because Christ is actually formed in us. That reaches all the way back to the original creation, and it reaches all the way ahead into eternity future. It is vast beyond what we can comprehend. We're going to try to comprehend a little bit of it next Sunday. Okay, so once we've looked at that background in Greek and Jewish societies, it is easy to see why Jesus used this word, why he gathered disciples around him. He was a philosopher, but more than that. He was a rabbi, but more than that. This was God. This was the climax of human history. And as he taught, it became clear that following him as a disciple went further than following anybody else. He demanded everything from his followers, and he promised everything to his followers. There was no other discipleship like it, yet discipleship was a great word for it. See, so Jesus came, and some people responded as they should have. What word should we use for those people? How about fans? Jesus Fan Club? Does that seem to quite get it? How about supporters? Politicians right now are pleading with you. You know, they need those last minute dollars. How about supporters of Jesus? Nah, he doesn't really need our support. We need his support, right? How about follower? Well, that's true, but it's kind of vague. What does that mean? And someone could have followed him without really believing or obeying him. So how about student? How about the students of Jesus? I mean, that's good. We need to listen and learn, but it's a lot more than just being a student, right? So how could we get one word that captures following, listening, believing, devotion, commitment, investment, service, obedience, teamwork, promotion, imitation? We just need one word that sums it all up. Boom, they already had it. Jesus chose it. It's right there, beginning of every gospel. Matthew 5, Mark 2, Luke 5, John 1. Jesus had disciples. So part of what I'm trying to say to us this morning is, sometimes I know you might feel like discipleship becomes a Christian buzzword, almost like we overuse it. But that's only true if we forget what it means. Like, this is a super important, God-inspired, God-chosen word because it sums up so many things about what Christianity is actually about and what it really means to come to Jesus. So let's not set this word aside in any way. And so actually, one thing that's really cool about that is that discipleship is no longer a common word in our culture. When Jesus came, it was a very common cultural word. Today, what other disciples do you know of today? That we don't really use it, right? Only very rarely. And I think that's great. I love the fact that today, the only people who really talk about being disciples and discipleship are followers of Jesus, because there's nobody else worth following except him. You don't want to be a disciple of anybody else, do you? Can you think of any other human being for whom all those words would apply? You would do all those things, give your whole life. So, great word. No athlete, no politician, no author, no actor, no musician gets my discipleship. Only Jesus. So, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You know how we could translate that? I know it's just a little wording tweak, but it helps me. Go disciple all nations. That's exactly what he's saying. Go disciple all nations. That's his command. Acts 9, verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. I asked the kids last week, and they didn't do well with this question. But that's our fault. We haven't taught them. I asked them, is a disciple of Jesus the same thing as a Christian? Is every Christian a disciple? And the answer must be definitively yes. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus said, go disciple all nations. Christianity is discipleship. It is being a disciple of Jesus. Now, he's not here on earth, so that's not walking up to him and physically following. It is turning from sin and self, believing the gospel and turning to in repentance and faith, being born again and forgiven. It's a supernatural saving work. So we don't want to make it sound like it's something that we just do. And yet Christianity is discipleship. That is at its very essence, listening to Jesus, believing his teachings, obeying those teachings, for they're not just advice, they're the words of God. You obey them, following him, trusting in him, giving our whole lives to him, turning from sin and self toward him, becoming part of the family of his followers, investing. You know, Jesus called on his followers to be willing to give up everything and invest for the kingdom of heaven, promoting Jesus, spreading his truth, discipling all the nations, and imitating, becoming like the master from the inside out. So disciple was a great word, a God-inspired word to describe who we are. Jesus took that word and elevated it to a level no one had ever seen before. Can we just pause for a second, and can you try to consider what a privilege it is to be a disciple of him? there are people all over who have attached themselves to somebody, and that's a significant part of their identity. An actor, a health guru, a politician, an athlete, whatever. What a privilege to be a disciple of the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the way, the truth, and the life, the crucified Lamb, the triumphant Lion, the resurrection and the life, the one great high priest and advocate, the mediator between God and men, the shepherd and guardian of your soul. You have such a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. All right, so hopefully we've described a disciple pretty thoroughly now. So let's just talk about our terms for a minute then. So what is discipleship? What is discipleship? And we use it two ways. We use it personally for, you know, my own following of Jesus. That's my discipleship. But most of the time, what we use that word for, and here's the way I'd like to word it, being used by God to encourage someone else to take the next step in following Jesus. Discipleship is being used by God to encourage someone else to take the next step in following Jesus. If you've taken course of your life, if you've been around long enough to know about next steps, and you've heard that language a lot of times, being used by God to encourage someone else to take the next step in following Jesus. My favorite part of last week's time with the kids was when we gave them examples of the ways in which they can help each other follow Jesus, even though they're kids. Kids can do discipleship. Kids can be disciple makers. The newest Christian can do discipleship because it's simply being used by God to encourage someone else to take the next step. And so, if that's what discipleship is, then what's the relationship between evangelism and discipleship? And the best answer is that evangelism, the problem is we usually use the terms to sound like evangelism comes first and discipleship comes second. And that's okay. But if we're really using the biblical term discipleship, then we would understand that evangelism is actually a part of discipleship. It is the essential first part of discipleship. Evangelism is, discipleship is kind of the overarching heading, and evangelism is a part of that. It is the part of encouraging people to take the next step that happens before they're even born again. And so inviting somebody else to church or telling them some about your testimony of salvation or pointing them to a gospel video they could watch or giving a Bible to them or something, we could call all of that discipleship. That is the evangelism part of discipleship. But we are inviting them to take the next step toward Jesus. And so one helpful way to think about that, I think, is that we are each gifted at some parts of discipleship more than other parts. Some of you are really gifted at the cold turkey part of discipleship with people you've never met and you'll never see again. But you're great at taking that opportunity to tell them everything you can about Jesus and the good news. Some of you are good at long-term relationships with unsaved people. You're just out there sowing connections in the community with people who don't know Jesus so that you might, over time, be able to tell them about who he is. Some of you are really good at welcoming and integrating brand new Christians for whom church is scary and the Bible is scary and everything's scary, and you're great at putting your arm around them and just making them feel welcome and part of it and helping them grow. Some of you are really good at encouraging the elderly saints who've been walking with the Lord for 60 years. Some of you are really good at teaching and equipping mature Christians. We're each more gifted for some part of discipleship than others, but it all falls under the umbrella of Matthew 28:19, disciple all the nations. All of that goes together in discipleship so that Christ might be formed in them. All right, now, what that leaves us with is our question for next Sunday. If we had an hour and a half, it would just be one sermon, but got to split it into two. So to use the words of Galatians 4:19, why did Paul care about this so much that it felt like the anguish of childbirth? As we've learned already, there are two illustrations that Paul uses there in verse 19 that he mixes together. There's the illustration of childbirth, and there's the illustration of an embryo forming and growing in the womb. And you know, we shouldn't push those illustrations further than Paul intends. He's just using physical life and physical growth to illustrate spiritual life and spiritual growth. And he's especially pointing out that there can be a tremendous amount of hard work and even painful labor involved when we help someone else be born and grow. So, you know, physically that includes like the discomfort of pregnancy, the pain of labor, thousands of hours of work to earn the money to feed the growing kids, thousands of hours preparing meals, building playsets, taking trips to the park, attending practices, you know, as your kids grow physically, a tremendous amount of time and money invested into your children's education and so forth. The USDA, I'm not exactly sure why they do this, but the USDA every few years calculates how much they estimate it costs a family to raise a child. The last time they did it was 2017. For kids born in 2015. And so they estimated that here in the Western U.S. it costs about $250,000 per child, not counting any expenses involved in pregnancy and birth, assuming that most people utilize free public education, and not counting college. $250,000 per child. So it's probably no surprise to learn that an increasing number of Americans are deciding that children just aren't worth it. In 2019, the U.S. total fertility rate dropped another 1% to another record low. We've been under the replacement rate for the last 13 years in a row. Children just don't seem to fit into the dreams of many couples to have a happy, fulfilled life. So we can see then why Paul chooses that illustration, the illustration of physical parenting, to help us think about the cost of discipleship. Just as couples today often set aside having children because it just seems too difficult and too complicated, so Christians can set aside discipleship because it just seems too difficult and too complicating. To put it bluntly, if you and I had the heart of discipleship, the heart of Galatians 4:19, we would come to church burdened to see Christ formed in our brothers and sisters here. You would feel that burden, and that would be a weight on you. That would be a sober concern. And if you actually got involved in some people's lives, sometimes it would be like anguish. And so just as many couples think of having children and say, no, thank you, that's just way too much burden and responsibility. Who wants to be responsible for a little human being all day, you know, 24/7? So we naturally tend to look at discipleship and say, no, thank you. That's way too much burden and responsibility. I'll just worry about myself and Jesus, and that'll be good. And so while it's important to understand what Galatians 4:19 means, which is what I've endeavored to do today, it is more important to understand why. Why would anyone take discipleship so seriously? Those of you in the business world are probably familiar with Simon Sinek and his book, Start With Why. Or like most of us, you probably just watched the TED Talk and not read the book. He talks about the what, the how, the why, and how your whole business and particularly your appeal to consumers should be oriented, not around what or even how, but about around why. Let's apply that little idea to pregnancy and childbirth, since Paul's using that illustration. Most moms, and maybe there's some exceptions to this, I admit, but most moms don't say, I love getting out of bed many times each night to go to the bathroom. I love not being able to put my own shoes on because my belly's in the way. I love how labor and delivery feel. I love recovering from C-sections. I love stretch marks. I love breastfeeding infections. That's why I have babies. Come on, moms, you can laugh. It's okay. Was I too personal or what? Those things are unavoidable what's and how's. They're not why's. Moms have some other whys, some deep God-given motivation for enduring all of that and even finding joy in all of that. So let's suppose somebody came here to our church and they'd been here a couple weeks and they said to you, you know, I noticed that you guys talk about discipleship a lot around here. What is that? Well, I hope, especially after today, you'd be able to give them some answer about what discipleship is. And then they might ask, how do you do that? And even though we haven't talked about that today, I hope you might be able to give them some answers about how discipleship happens. But then what if they asked, okay, but why does it matter? It wouldn't work for you to say, I'm not real sure. Pastor just seems to talk about it a lot. I don't really know why. That's not going to be a good deep well of motivation, is it? Why does it matter? Why would we expose ourselves to the hard work and even the anguish of discipleship? Why would anyone care that much? All right, so the bad news is I'm not going to answer that this morning, though maybe if you're hungry or bored, that's good news. But I will try to answer it next Sunday, Lord willing. And I wanted to introduce it this week because partly because it comes out of Galatians 4:19, but partly because I want all our time next week, because we've got some really important New Testament passages to dig into to answer the why question. And I know you might be thinking, oh, come on, Pastor Tim, I already know the answer. It's for the glory of God. Okay? Gold star. That's the right answer. But that's really vague and generic. And if you're like me, you struggle a little bit with, for the glory of God, having teeth to it that really gets hold and motivates you. I want to take, because, so what happens is the New Testament doesn't just say, make disciples for the glory of God. It actually fleshes that out in some almost mind-blowing specifics that reach all the way back to creation and all the way ahead into eternity. It takes Christ being formed in you and it lifts it up and says, look at how incredible this is and how much it matters forever. And that's what I want us to try to see next Sunday. That God might stir our hearts unto the work of discipleship. But for this week, I guess I would just leave you with this. It is what's been going on in my heart all week, and that is simply the importance of imitation of Christ being formed in you. Maybe just take that grid with you this week, that kind of way of looking at your life, and look at your attitudes, look at your media. Look at how you use your time. Look at how you treat other people. And kind of run life through that Galatians 4:19 phrase until Christ is formed in you. And be willing to let God show you the stuff that just doesn't look like Jesus at all in your heart and life. Let's pray.